Well, good morning. Welcome back. It feels like quite some time since we've been here in these early chapters of Mark. In fact, we've been through life and death together and resurrection. We've kind of spoiled the ending of the gospel, but what a great ending. And now we're going to sort of get back into the rhythm of going through these early days in the life and ministry of Jesus. We come in chapter 4 to one of the remarkable sections where Jesus begins a teaching ministry, and he grounds it in these really memorable metaphorical stories that we've come to know as parables. Let me just sort of open up an entry point by describing the life of I think he's a kind of well-known poet. Now, I'm not a poet or a poetry buff or a literary major by any stretch. So, take this with a little bit of a grain of salt. But I think there's a German poet named Rainer Rilke who is kind of looms large in the world of poetry. I was reading about him this week about a time that he spent in a museum, just sitting dazzled and wide-eyed in front of a sculpture, a bust of Apollo. And he wrote these words in his diary. He said, "I must change my life." He didn't say, "I had a great day at the museum, or saw this amazing piece of art." That's what he wrote. In fact, he went on to write a poem that enshrined those words forever. He said, "You must change your life." And I think, again, I'm not a poet, but I think what he's getting at is that anything that really touches you, anything that moves you, any great insight or experience of beauty, anything that strikes you right to the core provokes change. I mean, there are these kind of sobering reminders that we're not quite yet what we know we one day aspire to be. That we're still just kind of shadows of who God has made us to be. The prevailing message of the gospel, when you strip away all the other encumbrances, is that you can change your life. That God doesn't leave you where you are. That the dream that he had when you were knit together in your mother's womb, that dream still holds, and that there is a way of realizing everything that God made you to be. And Jesus illustrates that idea here in Mark chapter 4 with a series of really brilliant parables. And here in this first parable, he likens the gospel to a seed. And if you understand what he means by that, I think you're a long way towards understanding the heart of the gospel. But more importantly, I think that you will find it changes your life. Why does Jesus choose to describe the gospel, this message about who he is and what he's come to do? Why does he describe it as a seed? As I was reflecting on it this week, I thought there are three kind of reasons that build on each other. A seed has power. It's a kind of a paradoxical power because it seems weak, and yet there is this incredible life inside of it. So there's power to this. But secondly, it's not just that it has power. The seed has a particular way of releasing its power. And the way it gets released is kind of different from the way we normally understand power in our world. And then thirdly, the way that power gets released is through weakness, not through ferocity and strength. And so we're going to take this little parable, and we're going to pick it apart a little bit and work through those three ideas, that the seed has power, that part of that power is in the way that it gets released, and the way that it gets released is through weakness. And by the way, I know there are a bunch of small groups, 5 or 6 of them now in the church, that are doing a deeper dive into the Gospel of Mark. So week by week, you're pulling apart the sermon. Good luck with that. But if that's you, starting today, I'm going to produce a series of notes. You can grab a copy of these at the back, or we can email them to you. Sheldon has an electronic copy of this. I don't guarantee anything about their their importance or their relevance, but at least maybe if you fall asleep at some point, you can catch up on what you missed. And a teacher said, if nothing else in your sermon, give them the gift of rest. So if that's you, they're there. Yeah. The gospel has power to it. That analogy of a seed. We talked about this a few weeks back, just before we launched into Holy Week and the Easter season. In the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, God is at work, the grand architect of the universe, and he's creating the universe through these bursts of power. He says, let there be light, and there was light. It's not like he said, now I'm going to make light, and then he goes into his workshop for a while and tinkers around and tries a few things and eventually comes up with the successful formula and then introduces it to creation. No, there is something about the Word of God that has power. It has immediacy. It affects, it brings into reality what it expresses. Let there be light, and there was light. And we know from the Bible that God's Word doesn't just have creative power, it has recreative power. There's a couple of passages. If you have your Bibles or your devices, let me invite you to have a look with me. The first is in the little book of James, towards the end of the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 18. I want you to hear a sort of a familiar metaphor or language here. James 1, verse 18. He chose to give us, that's God chose us to give us this new birth through the word of truth. And then verse 21, so humbly accept the word that is planted or seeded in you, which is able to save you. See the metaphor again? The gospel is seed planted inside of you. And then in the little letter of 1 Peter again in chapter 1, verse 23, you've been born again, that familiar, beautiful language. But let's read on. Verse 23, you've been born again, not by perishable seed, but by an imperishable seed, namely the living, enduring Word of God. The Word of God is like seed, and it has power to it. And I think really what Jesus is driving at here and what James and Peter are emphasizing is that the Word, the gospel, I mean, there's information to it. Of course, it's words, there's content. It's never less than that, but it is so much more than just words. It has real power, like a seed does. When a seed begins to germinate, it begins to release that power. You could take glass or metal or precious stones. You could bury them in the earth. You could fertilize them and water them and shine a lamp on them. They won't grow. They don't have the power of life in them. When you talk about the Word of God being like a seed, what Jesus is getting at is that there is power to it because there's life in it. In the gospel, the very life of God begins to grow inside of you. When you understand and accept and apply the gospel, it has the power to release the life of God inside of you. And if that's not happening, I mean, if you look back on your life and you think, you know what, I'm exactly the same person that I was 20 years ago, no meaningful change. I'm still plagued by anxiety. I'm still torn apart by self-doubt. You wonder, do I really have it? Or do I just have some abstraction of it? I mean, I guess the real question is the Bible saying that without it, there's something in us that remains dead? If the Bible's saying this is how you get real life, abundant life, the scriptures say this is the life that's really living. Without it, is there something dead in us? And the answer is, I think, yeah, especially depending on how you look at it. And let me give you an analogy from the world of science. Some of you are just bright-eyed. Some of you say, oh, no, not science. But we know in science there are these different orders of life. There's plant life. There's animal life. There's human life. They're all different orders of life. And we don't disparage any of them. They're all beautiful in their own way, but they're different. Plants are really alive, right? Have a look out in our lobby as Bea decorates it beautifully. Our lobby is a living thing. out there. But plants are really alive. But if an animal, through some injury, is brought back to the level of a plant, meaning it can't see or hear or move, then at the animal level, that's not really living, is it? In fact, animals are human beings that are reduced to that state. You know what we call it? It's a vegetative state, saying they've been reduced to plant life because it's a different order of life. Animals are really alive. But if a human being, through some injury, is reduced to the level of an animal so that they can't think or reason or imagine or hope or dream, at the human level, we say that's no longer really living. Because at each order of life, we're able to grab hold of more and more reality. I mean, in a sense, that's what it is. The ability to understand and appreciate higher orders of reality. Plants have sensation. They can sense light. They can sense moisture. But they can't see objects even 2 inches in front of them. Not the way animals can. Animals have senses, 5 senses. A lot of their senses are more keenly tuned than ours are. But they can't discern the difference between cruelty and justice, between right and wrong. They can't sense these realities that human beings know are there. Each level sees more and more reality. And when the Bible says that the Word of God, like seed, comes into you, bringing you this life, abundant life, eternal life, I think it's a way of saying that it's bringing you into this higher order of living, this spiritual life that makes us more deeply aware of the realities of God, of who God is, of who we are, of what creation is. Now, let me be careful here, because I'm not trying to suggest that somehow you're elevated to some advanced state of humanity. That's Scientology. Like, don't go away thinking that. The analogy kind of breaks down there. In fact, you could make a case that saying when the life of God really begins to take root in you, if the seed really has its way, you will find yourself more engaged, not less engaged, with creation around you, including its animal kingdom and its plant life. There's a sense in which you have this more profound appreciation for the world that God has made, and especially for your co-inhabitants of the planet, for other human beings. The life that comes into you, it allows you to see things with clarity that you never saw before. The value, worth, and dignity of other people, the holiness of God, the love of a heavenly Father, a future that is resplendent with hope, resurrection, all these things. Before you get that growing up within you, the Word of God within you, you either don't believe those things at all, they're just a bunch of nonsense, or maybe you've struggled your whole life to believe them, but they're still just kind of theoretical abstracts. They are not real to you. Our churches are still filled with people that are trying, they're going through the motions, but it's not real to them. When the power of God, like a seed, comes into you, it brings you into this whole new order of life, abundant life. Let me give you some examples. Yeah. Lots of people, in fact, most people in this country, would still say at some level they believe in God, something divine, a higher reality. And they would say, if you push them, that they believe that that's a reality that has power and that fundamentally it's good. There's a goodness to it. But when they get in trouble, I mean real trouble, is the wisdom of God, is the power of God, is the goodness of God, is that so real to them that it actually fortifies them against the trouble? Or do they just descend into panic? And you know the answer to that. We panic. We're overwhelmed by anxiety. Or let's say you failed really badly or you're experiencing just devastating criticism at work or within your family. Lots of people say they believe in God and that God is love. But does the Father's love for you in Christ, does the applause of God, do the accolades of God, the idea that God delights in you, is that more real to you than the criticism? Is it sweet? Is it powerful? Is it beautiful? Does it really affect you? As if God is just an abstraction, that those things don't happen. But if the seed, the word of God, the gospel comes in, not just as information, not just as facts, but as a source of life, that's when real change happens. You will change in the way that you see the world and yourself and other people and God. And it's not just mechanical growth. This is organic growth. What do I mean by that? I mean, over and over again, we've been through this ground. In the early chapters of Mark particularly, Jesus finds himself in conflict with, let's call it the religious establishment. And he seems to be, at the very least, out to reform the religious systems of the day, or maybe, to say it a little bit more powerfully, actually to abolish them, the whole system. Because remember, religion says, I obey, therefore God accepts me and now he owes me. What does he owe me? Like the golden ticket, eternity or prosperity, like I do my part, God must do his part. It's just sort of some celestial transaction. That's religion. The gospel says, God accepts me. God accepts me through the radical grace of Jesus. Something's changed in me. And now I want to obey. See how it feels different? Religion and the gospel, I mean, let's be clear, they both produce change. But one changes you mechanically, the other changes you organically. What's mechanical change? Imagine a pile of bricks. Can we grow that pile of bricks? Sure we can. Let's just go out and get more bricks. And we'll just make a higher and higher pile. Religion will change you mechanically. Lots of things to do. You have things to learn, classes to go to, activities, performances, observances, rituals. It grows, but it's mechanical growth. Organic growth, that's not like a pile of bricks. It only grows when you throw more stuff on the pile. Organic growth is, I don't know, it's like a bulb that grows into a tulip. It's organic. It's happening from the inside. It's becoming more and more complex and richer and more beautiful. And the way that you know that what you're experiencing is organic growth is that you're not just getting busier, but you feel yourself getting wiser or richer or deeper. You feel that happening to you. You may find, on the one hand, you actually feel this strength, you're tougher. But at the same time, that sense of empathy, the feeling for others, sensitivity, that also is growing. You may find, for example, that there's a welling or a growing sense of confidence in you, that you're bolder. But at the same time, there's this growing humility. Less focused on yourself, more generous, more able to love people who are different from you. People who in the past you could not stand. And now you forgive them and you're sitting next to them. And don't do that. If that's happening to you, that's organic growth. It's the sign of the power of God like a seed at work within you. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God welling up, bringing salvation. Hear that? It doesn't say the gospel sort of brings a mechanism that instills power, results in power. No, the gospel is the power of God, like a seed in us. It's not something less than what you hear, but it's always something more. Have you felt that? Have you felt that at work within you? The gospel has power. Now, let's talk about how that power gets released. The gospel releases the life of God in you the same way a seed does. Let's look at Jesus' analogy here, because it's beautiful. The seed releases its power when it gets pressed down deep. It only happens when it goes deep. Look at those three soils that don't produce any kind of real meaningful growth. They don't receive the life-giving power of the seed. What's the problem? The answer in every case is the same. It's a depth problem. The first seed doesn't produce any life because it doesn't go down at all. The second seed, the second soil, doesn't produce any life because it just doesn't get deep enough. The third seed, interestingly, gets below the surface, but it lives at the same level as all the weeds and thorns. And Jesus says, you know, that these other concerns, they sort of crowd out the gospel. In every case, it just doesn't get down deep enough. How many of you are green thumbs, horticulture people, plant people? Really? That's it? Boy, we know that we are a 21st century urban economy. 100 years ago, every hand, yeah, that's the only way we survive. If we don't plant it, we don't eat it, and then we die. Think about the metaphor of sowing seeds. There's almost nothing gentler. And we're not talking about mining or going at life with a pickaxe. We're not talking about blasting. You've got a little pot with some soil in it. You want to plant a flower, and you press the seed in deep. And you water, and you wait. You don't drill. You don't get out blasting caps. You wait. And something gradually beautiful emerges. You'll kind of notice, and starting here, because we're going to spend some time working through the parables, all of the parables that Jesus tells are surrounded by words like hear and listen and understand. We'd use words like reflect and ponder and contemplate. The gospel is not something that takes effect in your life without participation. Like it's some secret pill that you slip into your glass and you roofie yourself into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to get in trouble for saying that. But you work it through. Hearing and pondering and understanding and there's something gradual and sustainable that begins to happen. Let me give you an example. This comes from the Bible. This is in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, you have one of the few examples in the Bible where you see two of the apostles really having a fight. Peter and Paul going at it. Why? Peter refused to sit down and eat with any of his non-Jewish brothers and sisters. That's us, by the way, Gentiles. Yeah. Why would he refuse to eat with Gentile brothers and sisters? It was because of his training. It was deeply ingrained in him that Gentiles, us, we were an unclean race. And Paul comes to confront him. And there's a couple of ways he could have done that. He could have come in strong and railed against him, said, Peter, you bigot. I mean, don't you know that that kind of racism is against the will of God? And of course, that's true. I mean, and he could have done that. But he doesn't. He could have guilted Peter into submission or appealed to his will and tried to twist it. But Paul does something different. He takes the conversation deeper. He appeals to the heart. This is what he says, Galatians 2:14. Peter, don't you realize that you're not walking in line with the gospel? You see what he's doing? He's drawing his attention back to the seed. Remember the gospel. Remember, you are saved by grace, sheer grace. That eliminates from the system any sense of superiority. It eliminates racism. Peter, you haven't gone deep enough. It hasn't fully captured your imagination. It's not really seized your heart. It's not the defining reality of your life. Work it in, Peter. Work it in. I mean, think about the implications of this. Racism always grows in the ground of insecurity. That's why I think probably the undermining emotion that has so compromised much of the developed Western world is insecurity. It feeds on the need to bolster pitiful, weak self-images that can only prop themselves up by pushing others down, telling them they're to blame for your lot in life. That somehow your superiority or perceived superiority was compromised by their presence. Peter, you haven't worked out the beauty and glory and grace of the gospel. It hasn't penetrated deep enough into your life. Paul doesn't hammer at him from the outside. Instead, he encourages him to ponder, to reflect, to go deep with the gospel until it really catches you and it explodes. So there's the power of the gospel. There's the way that power works itself out. And specifically, and this is the third point, that the gospel's real secret, its real strength, is paradoxically its weakness. I want you to think again about this image that Jesus chooses to communicate the gospel. He could have said that the gospel, the word of God, is a hammer, or is fire, or it's a sword. I mean, those are all images that are used in the Bible. He could have used any of them. But he latches on to something new, something different. He chooses a seed, this small thing, this seemingly weak thing. You don't drop a seed into the ground and say, bombs away. In fact, you drop it and it almost disappears. You can hardly see it again. Three out of the four soils in Jesus' parable reject the seed, reject the power of the gospel. The first one doesn't let it in at all. The second one is seemingly excited about it, but really just wants miracles, wants the show, wants the needs met. The third group seems to be concerned a little bit about the gospel, but more concerned about what the world might think, about the issues of the world, and it all gets kind of choked out. And in every single case, people respond to the word of God with what Gordon Alport, a Harvard psychologist, said, either extrinsic faith or intrinsic faith. The first three are people who for various reasons, they just aren't interested in Jesus or only interested because of what they can get out of him. First group gets nothing out of him. Second group, maybe a little bit more. Third group, even more. But at the same time, they want to make sure that they're getting everything else, worldly approval, status, all that sort of thing. There's one group and only one group that breaks through all of that. In fact, I think that's the secret to unpacking those two really hard verses, verses 11 and 12. And I know some of you are going to be going deeper into Mark, and we get hung up on those verses. 11 and 12, Jesus says, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything's said in parables, so that, and here he's quoting Isaiah 6, so that they may be ever seeing, never perceiving, ever hearing, never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Boy, those verses just kind of baffle us, because it looks like Jesus is saying, I'm telling people parables so they won't get it. And that would seem to be counterintuitive, because doesn't he want them to get it? You know, sometimes, in fact, most often, the Bible is just describing reality. It's not passing curses on people. You know that verse in the Old Testament, the sins of the father will be revisited on the children to two and three generations. That's not the curse of God. That's just true. You watch how the children of alcoholic parents live out the devastation of that disease, and it gets passed on to them and then to their kids. It's just true. I think Jesus is just saying something that's true. It's kind of like a filter. I'm going to speak in parables, and some people are going to get it because they're willing to stick with me. And some did. The disciples and a few others, they stayed with Jesus. And they said, can you unpack it for us? Can you tell us what it means? But most people didn't care enough. They were just there for the quick fix, for the show. And they left. Always seeing, never perceiving. Always hearing, never understanding. Just like recognizing that there is this filter through which some people will not pass. If the gospel is a seed, not a hammer, not a fire, not a sword. Hammer crushes its opposition, a fire blasts the opposition, a sword slashes through its resistance. if the gospel is a seed, doesn't it feel kind of like this weak, vulnerable thing? Why would Jesus characterize the gospel, the very power of God, the word of God, as something so weak? Well, let's at least admit that there's something paradoxical about seeds, about their weakness and their strength. No. Some of the wisest investors in the world have realized that going forward, one of the most valuable commodities in the world, it's not going to be platinum and jewels and diamonds. It's seeds. Because paradoxically, there's this life and strength in them. Think about an acorn. I actually looked this morning for an acorn. They were all over last fall. You think I could find one this morning to hold up? But imagine, here's this acorn. What is an acorn? Inside that little shell is everything necessary to grow an enormous tree, which in turn could take root and produce thousands of other acorns, and every one of those could produce trees. You realize a single acorn has a power to recover much of the face of the earth with wood. I mean, what an incredible thing. No hammer could do that, no sword. You could stick an acorn on the ground and crush it, and it's gone. So it feels weak, but you plant it, you bury it, and then its strength is revealed. Why does Jesus characterize the Word of God as a seed? Here's the reason. If you've been reading the Gospel of Mark up until now, you probably won't miss this point, that every single soil that Jesus describes in this parable points to a group of people that he's encountered to that moment. The first, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They rejected him. The seed couldn't even take root. The second group, the crowds, they're kind of happy with him, but as long as he's entertaining them and doing miracles, seed doesn't go deep enough. The third group, probably represented by his own family, who should know him and what he's about better than anyone else, but they're upset with him. And they're losing face and they're feeling shame because of what he's doing. Prophet not accepted in his own hometown, Jesus says. In other words, the parable of the soils is not just about how people react to the word of God. It's about how people react to Jesus. Who, and you know this, you scripture people, is described most poignantly as the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. And he didn't come as a hammer or a fire or a sword. He came, he said, not to judge, but to be judged, not to be strong, but to be weak, because seeds only release their power when they fall into the ground and die. I mean, Jesus said that. John 12:24, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But when it dies, it produces much fruit. Let me take you back, and we're going to end in this place. Let me take you back to that moment just before Good Friday in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus begins his laborious journey to the cross. He's facing this immeasurable time of suffering. He's pouring his heart into prayer. He's realizing that deep sense of abandonment, and even the foretaste of it, just the hint of it, inflicted him so severely that the Bible says that there was blood coming out of the pores of his skin. He looks up to the heavens and said, God, is there any other way? And the answer from heaven, my life cannot be released into the world unless you become a seed, unless you go into the ground and die. And he did. He became voluntarily weak for us. He chose weakness as the way that power gets released. And he goes into the ground. He dies. Isn't that the secret of the gospel's power? The power of the word is the chosen weakness of Jesus. And when you see him doing that for you, when you when you're seized by the beauty of that gesture, when it comes into your life, that power will change you. The weakness of the Lord is the power of the word. Nothing else can change lives like that. And that's how it works. You take it in, and it changes you. And it's an inside-out thing. It changes your identity. It changes your motivation. It changes you at the core, the structure of your life. It's not mechanical. It's an organic thing. And then the parable ends in verse 8. It ends on a note of triumph. Because even though three out of those four soils resist the power of the gospel, the last one, look at verse 8, says, still other seed fell on good soil, and it came up and grew and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, 100 times, 30, 60, 100 fold. Folks, that's shocking. We're not agriculturalists anymore. But I promise you, conventional agriculture, even today's agriculture, can't produce anywhere near that kind of yield. Because Jesus is saying, that's not natural. It's not normal. This is God's yield in your life. It's abundant life. This is the fruit of the gospel. This is love so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us to see the secret of change, of real lasting change, of abundant life. Lord, help us to move beyond just hearing about the gospel, to taking it in deep, to working it in over the years, to getting to the very roots of our lives. And most of all, God, help us to see the power of the gospel flowing from weakness, from the sacrificial love of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the sweetness of it all, for the beauty of it. Help us, Lord, not just to spend time restraining or rearranging our fears and anxieties, but to utterly change ourselves at the very core, or to let you change us at the root of our lives through the gospel. What power, Lord, what sweetness, what weakness, what strength. Help us to accept it so it bears incredible fruit in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.